I've had 20 or 30 people ask me if I've seen yesterday's Chronicle. And if you haven't, I don't get the Chronicle, but there it is. It says the end of the world. And what they're doing is they're interviewing some of the local theologians about their opinion about the end of the world. And I noticed with some interest, even though the newspaper gives a quote out of Matthew, none of the theologians quoted any passages of Scripture. All the local reverends, it seemed like the Scripture escaped them. I would think that that would be the first place you'd go. Now, the reason I mention that is this. In the chapter that is before us, and we're going to take some time working our way through Genesis chapter 49. It may take 3-4 weeks, I don't know, but we're going to take some time because in Genesis chapter 49, you have a prophecy that is being uttered through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Jacob that is just as profound concerning the last days as anything that Moses ever said or John ever said or Zechariah ever said. You have some incredible prophecies neatly tucked away in Genesis chapter 49 concerning the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jacob couldn't have had a clue what he was talking about other than the Lord showing him and telling him what to say. Amen? This is a prophetic chapter in your Bible. And it's fascinating. Jacob covers both advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. He points out the Antichrist in the chapter. He tells the future of the 12 tribes. He locates the tribe which will rule. He gives the nature of both advents and two titles of the Messiah at both advents. This all happens in this chapter right here. Old man Jacob calmly lays out the details of history for about 3,680 years before they take place. Now, that's better than Gene Dixon ever thought of. Amen? You got a lot of stuff here in this chapter. And to slide by it would be remiss, I suppose. And so we need to take a look at it thoughtfully and carefully. So when the newspaper says the end of the world, they give it a glossary treatment at best, you know. And the fact of the matter is I just sat down and read it. Somebody handed it to me, so I sat down prior to Sunday school and read it. And there's nothing in here of much significance. Which tells me this, nobody's studying their Bible. But I do find one thing fascinating about this article, and that's this. They give kind of a parallel rundown between what the Muslims believe, Judaism believes, and Christianity believes concerning signs of the end times. They run a little chart out and they call it signs of the end times comparison. Now the thing that I do find interesting about that is this. Judaism, the Muslims, Christianity, and by the way, all your grocery store tabloids, all believe that there's a thing called the end times. Virtually every religion, and even most of the philosophers of the world, have some concept that somehow, somewhere, sometime, under some set of circumstances, there's going to be what has been generally referred to as the end times. I wonder how that became such a common denominator of thought all the way across the broad spectrum of humanity, regardless of the religion or the philosophical viewpoint. I wonder how that came to pass. Well, you see, every fable to be successfully propagated, every myth, has to have, if people are going to find a general acceptance of it, a grain of truth in it. You know, there's got to be a little bit of truth in the thing to be successfully sold. The truth, of course, is in the Word of God. All right, now we're going to look at some of those things right here in Genesis chapter 49. Now, verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, anytime you find that phrase, last days, in the Bible, it has a reference to anything beyond the rapture and the tribulation, the millennium, that's all last days events, you see. All right? And even events we can say that are immediately preceding the rapture. For example, Paul said this, "Know ye also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, etc., etc." He runs down the list, you see. All right, so Jacob is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning to suggest some events or some principles or some observations concerning the last days. This whole chapter here has a great many hints about the last days. Now, when's the last time you ever heard a prophetic teacher or preacher say, "Well, we're going to study the last days. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 49. You know, that's just not what anyone would expect. It's always Revelation, Daniel, Zechariah, Matthew 24, etc., etc. Amen? Now, what I've been trying to demonstrate to you as we've gone all the way through the book of Genesis almost now is this. Every doctrine, every principle in the Word of God is laid out for you, at least in type, in the book of Genesis. In the first book of the Bible, you get all of the basic information that is to follow. From Exodus to Revelation is simply an embellishment of what we've already observed in the book of Genesis. I said to you, by the time we got to Genesis chapter 10, every major doctrine in the Bible is found in the first 10 chapters of the book. Now, show me another book like that. That's an incredible book when you stop and think about all of the doctrines and all of the things that are contained in that entire Bible, and yet it's all prototyped somehow in the first book. All right, so it has to do with the last days, these statements that Jacob is about to utter. Verse 2, "Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father." Well, that message would be well heeded today, not only by the believer, but by Judaism as well. Listen to what's going on here. Listen to what's going to be said. All right, so he starts to go down through these 12 boys now and utters a prophecy about each one of them concerning their future. This isn't just their present at that time, but their future. All right, now, inspirationally, and it would be an inspirational treatment, I'll grant you that, but inspirationally, every believer can be compared to one of these boys. My challenge to you would be find yourself in the list. Find yourself in the list. Now, I'm here to tell you that's not a doctrinal treatment, but it certainly is an inspirational treatment. And after all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Isn't that right? It's all profitable. So, you have, interestingly, in the millennium, you have the world divided into 12 nations. And that Bible says, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So you're not going to have 153 nations or 188 or however many we have in the millennial kingdom. You're going to have 12 is what you're going to have. You're going to have four sons of Shem, and you're going to have four sons of Ham, and you're going to have four sons of Japheth is what you're going to have in that millennial kingdom. You know, most of you are out of Japheth, and so you say, "Well, I'm a German or I'm a Polak or I'm a Frenchman." God help you. Now, if you're French, don't be upset with me. Don't be upset. I just like to, you know, "Hey, I'm a Polak." Nobody's been picked on more than the Polaks. Amen? Yes, the Irish have had their share, too. You know, I mean, I've only heard 10,000 Polak jokes in my life. And I told a French joke not too long ago, and somebody got upset because they were French. I said, "Well, listen, when you can tell as many French jokes as I can Polak jokes, then you can get upset until then, mellow out, man. Breathe through your nose." You know how many Frenchmen it takes to defend Paris? Well, they don't know. It's never been tried. That's a joke. Now, come on. You can laugh. You can laugh. All right. But when it all boils down, there's only, you know, it's going to come down to four tribes of Japheth, four tribes of Ham, four tribes of Shem. That's how the thing is going to shake out in the end story, see? You know, there's a world of difference between, and we've studied all that way back in Genesis 9, 10, right through there. We studied all that. But you take an Eskimo, he's a Shemite. You take Chinese, he's a Shemanite. You take an Arab, he's a Shemite. You take a Jew, he's a Shemite. And there's a world of difference between those four groups, wouldn't you say? World of difference. And yet they're all Shem, is what they are. There's quite a bit of difference between a Swede and an Italian. Amen? Quite a bit of difference. Yeah, there's a lot of difference. You know? But they're both Japheth. They're both Japheth, you see. So that's how the whole thing's going to shake out. Now, you got 12 tribes of Israel. And not only do those 12 tribes represent 12 nations in the end time, but it also represents 12 different kinds of personalities. Now, Mr. LaHaye years ago came up with a book on, I'm trying to think of what he called it, the name of it. It's, I don't remember, but it has to do with the different kind of personalities. He came up with four of them. The melancholy and the sanguine and the choleric and the, what's the other one? Phlegmatic, yeah, the phlegmatic personalities. And so he came up with four of them. And I remember that all came out along in the 70s, and everybody got all Twitter-pated about that, and they read the book, and they were running around, well, I'm a phlegmatic. What are you? Or I'm a phlegmatic cross/caloric. What are you? Or, you know, I'm a melancholy blah, 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 you know, yada, yada. But the truth of the matter is, there's 12, not four, there's 12. And the reason why, God has got just so many things in the human race regulated around those 12 tribes. He got so many things that revolve around the number 12 when it comes to humankind. That's why there's 12 months in the year. Amen? So, let's begin. Reuben, number 3, verse 3, number 1. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. Well, in fact, he was. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob out of his first wife, Leah. My might and the beginning now, see, he's the firstborn, the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. All right, so the suggestion is this. Reuben had incredible opportunity as the firstborn. Along with the firstborn goes the birthright, you see. And that is accompanied with dignity and power. But, verse 4, unstable as water. There's something about Reuben, even though he's given tremendous opportunity, there's something about him that's just unstable. He can't quite get his act together. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he up to my couch. Now, in case you don't remember that event, let's quickly rehearse it. Go back to chapter 35. Chapter 35 and verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Now, the problem with Reuben is, among other things, he couldn't keep his fleshly appetites in control. And so he violated every common sense commandment in the Word of God. And he went up and laid with his father's concubine. He could not keep his lustful appetites in control. And therefore, God says, he's as unstable as water. He's unstable as water. Now, the Bible says this. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, that agreement between is not only a picture of two individuals, but it's a picture of your flesh and your spirit. Now, what has to happen is this. The flesh has to be subjected to the spirit. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 27, the apostle said, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Bringing the body under subjection. Well, that seems to be a difficult thing for folks to do, particularly in this age, in which, in fact, you're encouraged to do just the opposite. All the advertising, the news media, et cetera, is geared to suggest that you do just the contrary. You do not keep your body under subjection, but you just kind of allow it to do its own thing, you see. And now all of a sudden what we've got in America is we've got this constant little blips on the media how that the medical community and so on and so forth is very concerned about obesity and the tremendous increase in various and sundry medical maladies that result because of that, you see. Well, what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. You've been watching for years Burger King telling you you deserve 700 calories in one hamburger. Amen? You deserve it. You know, and after you hear that so many times, it works on you. So when I go through Burger King drive-thru, I say, I deserve this. I deserve this. It's that kind of business right there. We have been so conditioned to think that we deserve the satisfaction of the flesh. Well, Reuben is here alive and well. Amen? That's Reuben right there. So verse 4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. The problem is this. People that do not learn how to curb their fleshly appetites and keep them under control never seem to excel, at least to the extent that God would desire them to excel. To excel is to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Reuben just couldn't quite conquer that, and so he never realized his full potential. What a tragedy that God's people don't realize their full potential. All right, the rest of the verse is something that we've already rehearsed in the background text. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And so, when you begin to study the Bible from this point forward, after a while, you become very cognizant of the fact that there was no ruler, no prophet, no judge, or no priest anywhere in the Bible that ever came from the tribe of Reuben. Not one. No prophet, no priest, no king, no ruler, no judge, no one ever came from the tribe of Reuben. Why is that? Because Reuben just couldn't quite gather his act together enough to say no to what he should say no to and yes to what he should say yes to. Now, if you compare Numbers chapter 1, don't turn there, but Numbers chapter 1, verse 21, to Numbers chapter 26 and verse 7, what you see is a decrease in population in Reuben. He is decreasing not only in influence, but in population. It's easy to observe that the sons of Reuben try to excel over in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 25, but the whole thing turns out to be a calamity. They attempt to excel, but they just can't quite get it done. Why? Well, because Reuben couldn't curb those appetites. All right, now, there are a lot of people like that in the world today, a lot of people like that in America today. Just can't quite put the brakes on it. The material blessing of Reuben end up going to Joseph. You read that later in the chapter, verse 22, 25, and 26. And so, this is frequently what happens. When someone can't curb those appetites, then the blessings that were originally intended for them end up in someone else's bank account, if you please. That's Reuben. Much more could be said about it. But Reuben discovers that even though the world encourages a man to sow his wild oats, he discovers whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So, a tragedy for Reuben, the firstborn. All of the potential, all the promise, all of the opportunity, and yet it all went in law. Well, Reuben loved cattle, and he profited therefrom, over in Judges chapter 5. But his whole approach was plainly this. get what you can get while you can get it. That was Reuben's approach to life. Get what you can get while you can, and then that's it. You know, live for today. Don't really plan for the future. So God calls him unstable as water. Hence, you hear terms to this day like wishy-washy. Anybody ever heard that term? Wishy-washy. Water seeks its own level. That kind of business right there. Reuben shall not excel. All right, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. I wonder what God's talking about there. Remember Simeon and Levi? Now, these fellows are full brothers. And they're said to somehow, evidently, they are cruel. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Verse 6, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. All right, now, what's this all about? Who can remember what that was all about? All right, back in chapter 34, that's a good rehearsal of the story. That's what happened. Simeon and Levi were so angered because of the violation of their sister that rather than seek justice in an appropriate way, why, they slew a whole city full of men, you see, back there in chapter 34. I'm not going to rehearse it to any degree because we've already studied it. But God says they were incredibly and unusually cruel. And you know, the instruments of cruelty are undoubtedly the swords that are referred to back in Genesis 34 and verse 25 in the story. Now, a weapon kept in habitation, as the Bible says, for self-defense, is not the equivalent of one kept for murder. Two different things, you see. If you're packing a Friday night special around in your back pocket because you want to rob the 7-Eleven and shoot the clerk, that's one thing. If you're keeping a 12-gauge shotgun with double-aught buck in your closet for self-defense, that's quite another thing. Amen? Now, the liberal politicians don't discriminate between the two. They try to make it all the same. They try to make it sound like if you've got a weapon of self-defense, you're just as guilty as the fellow that's walking around shooting people on the streets in a drive-by shooting in Seattle. It's not the same. That's apples with oranges. There's no basis of comparison. The Bible will straighten you out on that thing. All right, now, Simeon and Levi had weapons of cruelty. They had evil intentions. It went far beyond justice or self-defense or anything of the sort. And Jacob absolves himself from any connection with the behavior and activity of those boys and their crime with what he says. Notice verse 6. O my soul, his soul, see, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. That's just a poetic way of saying, I had nothing to do with that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. It did not find my endorsement whatsoever. He absolves himself from any connection with that whatsoever. And then notice down here in the end of verse 6, in their self-will they dig down a wall. In their self-will they dig down a wall. Well, the expression dig down a wall is plainly the right expression in the Acts of Genesis chapter 34 and what Levi and Simeon did. And this is apparent from the context. I'm not going to take the time to look all these verses up, but I'm going to give you several of them. And if you're a note taker, here you go. In the context of Psalm 7:15, Psalm 35:7, Ezekiel 12:5, Job 24:16, and 2 Kings 19:24. There's a good series of cross-references for you to find out what it is to dig down a wall. Now, digging down a wall in the Scripture is clearly an aggressive act of violence against someone else's property, including adultery. So that's what it is. You dig down a wall. That's a scriptural phrase or reference. It's a usage of the words that demonstrates a violation of something that belongs to someone else. And so that's what they did. They dig down the wall. They obliterated what should have been left standing. So, Simeon and Levi. Now, verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, some people are unstable. They're just unstable, like Reuben. Some people are cruel. Now, that flies in the face of so much of the liberal teaching that we have out there today that says that there's just a spark of goodness in everybody. How many have heard that? And all we have to do is find a way to fan that little fire. And if we can fan that fire, it'll just kind of burst forth into insurmountable blessings, blah, 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 blah. No, the truth of the matter is, if you believe the Bible, some people are just innately, instinctively cruel in the story. They just are. Only the Word of God shows the degenerated condition of mankind for what it really is. Now, as you go through your Bible, you can find a variety of occasions. In fact, I built a sermon one time. I think I preached it in this church. I went through every place in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation where God killed somebody just because they were a bad person. How many of you remember that sermon? I got four people that remember it. That means it's time to dig it out and preach it again. And I won't have to study that week, will I, Tom? No, I can just dig it out and dust it off and preach it. I went through and showed you every place in the Bible where God just said, you know, that guy, he's a bad dude, and God just killed him. And it happened a variety of times. Not just once or twice, but a bunch of times in the Bible, see? God just said, he's done. He's gone. He's out of here. And, my temptation is to tell you three or four examples, except then I'll blow that sermon. I'll just hold that for future reference. And so many times it's because there was some cruelty that innately lay in their heart and mind. They were cruel. Some people are just cruel. That's all there is to it. I worry about children that are cruel to animals. And I wonder about that. And we've all seen that at a time or two, you know. I wonder, why would that take place? Now, I know some people are going to, probably not here in this church, but some people would say it's cruel to hunt. But I don't buy that. Number one, I don't take a shot I'm not sure of. You know, I don't do that. I don't do 500-yard shots and hope against hope, you know. I don't take a shot I'm not sure of. If I'm sure that I can snuff out his life real quick, that's one thing. But to have a wounded animal running around, it really bothers me. Just bothers the fire out of me, you know. It torments me, frankly. So there's a considerable difference. But I've seen that. You have too. And some children that are just cruel animals, it makes you wonder, what's going on in that little mind? There's something tweaked there. There's something haywire. How can we address that? How can we help fix that, you see? Of course, there's a lot of cruelty in some marriages. Some people say things to their spouse for no particular reason except to be cruel. Mean. You know, don't be mean. Sometimes we say things that are retaliatory, I understand, but you see cruelty in some people. And when you read in the newspaper about someone that'll strap a bunch of bombs to them and then go into a marketplace and explode themselves and three dozen other people, you got to say, well, that's nothing but cruelty is all that is, innocent people. Well, That's Simeon and Levi. They're said to be cruel. Now, verse 7 again, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. All right, well, he says that they're going to be divided and scattered. Now, we should observe that here, Jacob again assumes the voice of God in prophecy. Is exactly what he's doing. The man Jacob is absolutely unable to carry out any of what's being said in verse 7. He can't do it. Only God can do it. And so God does it. Simeon becomes the smallest of the 12 tribes. You get over Numbers chapter 26 and verse 14. He's the smallest, and he's passed over entirely in the blessing of Moses over in Deuteronomy chapter 33. So Simeon actually isn't even given, when you really study the thing over in the book of Judges and so on, he isn't even given his own territory. What he's given is a land lease within the tribe of Judah. So he pays dearly for his cruelty. He doesn't end up with a great inheritance whatsoever. And as I said, he's totally passed over in the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Just right on by. He's given a portion, that, like I say, it's kind of a land lease there in Judah with a few cities in its territories. Now, Levi gets no inheritance. But as it's already been noticed, he ends up being the priestly tribe. Why? Well, there's one man that commits an unusual deed that brings Levi back into a place of some prominence, and so that he gets at least a pail of the blessing, and that's noted in Deuteronomy 33 verses 8 to 11. But there's one man that does something so unusual that brings a whole tribe of people back to a place where they can get a blessing. Now, before I tell you who that man is in that story, we need to camp on that principle for a minute. I find that fascinating that one man can turn a whole family around. One man can turn a whole tribe around. There have been occasions when one man can turn a whole nation around. So, some people look at their genetic background, their family tree or whatever, from a negative standpoint, when in fact, when you consider this, it needs to be approached from a positive standpoint. They say, well, you know, my family just has a predisposition to whatever it is, you know. And so I guess we just have to resign ourselves to the fact that that's the way we are. Well, there's one man who probably was a little bit cruel, but he used the cruelty to advantage instead of disadvantage. Does anyone know who that man was? Say? Joshua? No. 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 Nobody knows. No. Who? No. 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 All right, you Bible illiterates. Let's go to Numbers 25. All right, now Numbers chapter 25, the first five verses, you have a resume of Israel's activity. Verse 3, Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so once again, they're trifling with all these pagan people and pagan gods. It seemed to be their custom. They just couldn't resist. All right, now verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite, each woman, in the sight of Moses. And so one of the boys grabbed a pagan woman and was toting her around on his arm. He had a new good-looking trophy wife or whatever, I guess, you know. And she's a pagan Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now you see, this is right after verse 5. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every man, every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So all of a sudden the issue goes forth, all right, all these that are guilty, go out there and kill them. I mean, the Lord's kind of rough in the Old Testament. You better thank God for grace. Amen? All right. Now verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. All right. Now, even though at this time, Levi, the sons of Aaron, had assumed some level of priesthood. It seems like what is about to happen accelerates their status. And so this fellow Phinehas, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. Far out. They ought to make a movie of that one. Far out. You know? That, you know what I find fascinating about that? What I find really tremendously interesting about that? Critics of the Bible will read that and say, well, the Bible's just a cruel book. We sat down the other night just for a few minutes to watch a little television and kick our feet back and relax. And we'd been here all day. I guess it was